for God. And you have to understand that at the head of every new movement of God stands the Word. And we never get away from the Word. For it is that Word of God that corrects us, that teaches us, that comforts us. It says, in the beginning was God, in the very first book in the Bible, in the Genesis of the Bible. And in the Genesis of the New Testament, which is the book of John, it tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says in John chapter 1 and verse 13 that those that are of God are those that are born not of blood. It's translated as blood in your version, King James, but it's actually blood, plural, in the Greek. In other words, we're not born of earthly cohabitation between a man and a woman, but we're born not of the will of man, not of man's decision, but of the decision of the Word himself, who has called us out of darkness into light. The first thing we must learn is that God is not interested in a temporal or a physical representation of himself or his kingdom, but he is interested in a spirit representation, not a physical, but in a spiritual representation. And when that representation has shown itself, then God moves on. And it happens that way all over again. Have you seen these groups that arise up, and they are so aware and sensitive to the Holy Spirit? They see such truth and have so many things recovered of truth. And then first thing you know, the Spirit of God is moved on and they are left. You see, one generation sees truth. The second generation organizes that truth. And the third generation defends that truth from the next generation who is learning truth. And it goes just like that in those three over and over again. So therefore, we have to understand that there is no physical place or expression of God's word. There is no political expression of the church of God. You cannot bring the kingdom in because, number one, it has been brought in. But number two, you certainly cannot do it by going and having concourse to do with the beast, which is political machines and nations of the world. Once a person goes into politics, and I believe that Christians should be in politics, but as an individual citizen, not as a representative of the church, because the minute you're in a politics, you have become a participant of the world system. That's the way it is. And the church finds no expression in politics whatsoever. The church finds no social expression. It simply does not fit in with the order of man. And the church finds no theological expression. In other words, no group has gotten God organized in so many theses. You cannot outline God. It is a spirit expression of those taken from different political organizations, from different sociological, economic, theological organizations, but they in themselves make up this body known as the church. And some see certain things, others see all of it. No one is seeing everything. Some see this and some see the other, because no one person can grasp the intent of the knowledge of God totally. But together we can see, much like the three men that are encircling an elephant and saying, what does an elephant look like? Well, the fellow at the back end says an elephant's long and skinny like a snake. He's feeling the tail. Another fellow along the side says, no, an elephant is big and round like a balloon. He's feeling the belly. The other one says, oh, no, an elephant is short and like a spear. He's feeling the tusk. Well, they're all right. If they could ever sit down and combine their different views, they would have a lot more information about what an elephant's like. So it is with the kingdom. This group sees that. This group sees the other. This group sees yet something else again. And all are right. But instead of gathering and saying, let me share my view with you, I value you, brother, because you've seen something I haven't seen. Now, I need your revelation. Instead, we begin to define and defend our own individual revelation. So therefore, anybody else who wants to come along and see something new, he's out completely from all three of us. So the kingdom of God is expressed in the people that he has called out and joined to himself. Now, why on earth will the author spend time convincing the Jews that Jesus is superior to angels? To begin with, the Jews thought that angels were the highest form of God's creation. They venerated angels greatly, and with good reason. Let's read the scripture through, beginning with verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have forgotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels wind and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And, he says, thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. And as a garment thou wilt also be said to be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits and out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now all of this speaks to the Jews where they understood. They have to realize their mind is crammed with the Old Testament. They've been learning it since infanthood. They know the prophets. They know the Psalms. They know the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. They understand that. They've committed it to memory. They are conversant with it. They discuss it among themselves as they sit in their shops, as they sit in the cool of the evening in their homes, as they walk along the paths together to worship in the temple. They are conversant with the Old Testament scriptures. And all of this that I've read to you is 99% a series of quotes, of which they were very familiar. So the writer to Hebrews goes back, takes the quotes that they're most familiar with, and uses that to show them that Jesus is far superior to angels. Now, for one thing, the purpose of this epistle is to show the exaltation of Jesus Christ, that he is higher than all others. It's to show that he himself is the exalted Lord of glory. Now, the Old Testament writers regarded angels as the most exalted of God's creatures, and they said because they were ministered to as a people by angels over and over again. It was the angel of the Lord that appeared most frequently to them. The angel of the covenant is spoken of in Malachi, and they spoke of him as the angel of the angel of the Lord delivered Hagar when she was sent out into the wilderness. The angels delivered Lot when he was in Sodom. It was the Lord's angel that protected Israel when they were in Egypt, and the death angel flew over. He was the one that protected them. And also, they had received the law given to Moses at the hands of angels. So they had great respect for angels and for their ministers. But to say that Messiah had come into the world, number one, that he had become as a man, was to infer to the Jews that he was lower, a second rate to the angels, because they thought angels were the highest. They couldn't understand how Messiah would come and become a real man. To them, this inferred that he was lesser of importance than the angels. But the writer is telling them that there is now a man in glory who himself is higher by purpose of his own person, because of his creatorhood, that he himself created the angels, that he has only taken the form of man in order that he might be capable of death, that as a man he might deliver mankind. For the Jews to understand this, they must realize that God had raised a human being above and exalted above angels and all others. And this is very difficult for them to understand. And you can understand why. Consider for a minute the excellency of angels. Number one, they are the highest of all of God's creatures. Number two, heaven is their native home. They excel in strength, says the psalmist. They are God's ministers, given and entrusted him with specific missions to kind of contract and to carry out. They carry on the development of nature, and they themselves are behind all nations and rules of government. So, but as glorious as the angels are, and as elevated as is their station, and as great as their work, they are nevertheless in subjection to the Lord Jesus as a man. For in his humanity, in his human nature, God has enthroned him above all. You have to understand that when God laid aside his glory, his majesty, not his deity, but he humbled himself in the eternity, in the presence of all of his created beings, those whom he had created to carry out specific tasks, those that he could fellowship with, but they could never be companions for him, for they didn't know anything about him. They didn't know anything about God. And so therefore, when God laid aside his robes of dignity and glory and humbled himself and projected himself out of eternity into time, into the womb of a little 14, 15-year-old woman. When God did this, he became a real man. He lowered himself to our level, but not to leave us there, for he then took us up to his level. For Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sins, not as God, but as man. And he is enthroned in the heavenlies, having been approved of the Father, and never left his humanity. He still wears a garment of a body. It's a glorified body, but nonetheless it is a human body, a recognizable human body that we infer from the scriptures has flesh and bone, but no blood. So it's the blood that brings correction. And therefore, we see Jesus, who has been elevated and enthroned in the heavens, not God, but as the God-man. Remarkable to me that there is a human being, albeit a glorified human being, but a human being who reigns and moves in the center of the universe and orders all things. So therefore, he can be one approached because he knows. That's why the high priest was taken from among men, because he was a man himself. He could be gentle with John, because he understands John is failing. He's got failings himself. I mean, he's a human being. So he could ably represent all of the other people before God. And this one, Jesus, is a human being. He's been taken from among the race. He understands what it's like to be lonely. He understands what it's like to be angry. He knows what it's like to be depressed. He knows what it's like to be tired. He understands every single phase that comes into being a human. He understands that. Now that's amazing. We can come to him with any kind of a human condition and know that the one that we meet not only understands by wisdom, but understands because he's a member of the race. He knows what it feels like to be tempted. He understands what it feels like to be lied to. He understands what it feels like to be turned and betrayed by friends. He understands what it feels like to be odd man out, to be misunderstood. He understands what it is like to be alone in the midst of a crowd. He understands all these things, to be harried with the pressure of the day, to be under such pressure and be so busy that he didn't have time to stop and eat a meal. He understands what it's like when people come and draw and pull from you. It's like everybody's looking at you wanting something from you. And you think, well, who do I look to? What do I do? He knows what that feels like. He knows what it's like to have put in such a hard day's work that he lays in bed at night with his muscles twitching, can't get tired, can't get rested. He understands what all of those conditions are like. He knows what it's like when his family misunderstands. All of these conditions of life of being human, he understands, for Jesus has been exalted as a human being. And that's most important for us to remember. Now, verse 4 and 5, the author begins to tell us some information about Jesus' superiority over angels. He said, first of all, he's got a better name. Now, you and I have little basis to understand the importance of a name to the people of Jesus' day. We name people things like Skippy and you know, just if a handle, something to say, you know, come to lunch. But a name to the Oriental was extremely important. It bespoke of the character of the child. A name often was not given until the child was old enough for some of his character to be developed, for them to know something about him. And so the name is the summing up of the personhood of the one bearing that name. We talked before about the name of Jesus, that the name Jesus is our name for him. God never calls him Jesus. The Father never calls him that. He is my Christ, says the Father. He said he is your Jesus. It's the name of his humiliation. He said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But he's always spoken of as the Lord Christ. Christ is an office, like president or chairman of the board. It's an officiating title. And Jesus is the name of his humanity. One teacher says it's God in coveralls. It speaks of him as just one of the bunch, and it was a common, ordinary name. But there is one name that has been given to him, has been bestowed on him. He who was always God's Christ, he who became Jesus at a specific point in time, has been declared Lord because of the work that he has done, because of the obedience that he put himself to, obedience even to participate in death, to taste death for you and I. So he has been given the name Lord, so that at the name of God in coveralls, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus, this ordinary one of the race, is Lord of all. He is the Lord Christ, and he's anointed one. It takes us back to the Old Testament, where the prophets were anointed, the priests were anointed, and the kings were anointed. It indicated that they were separated from the people. They were separated into the God. They were special. They were holy. They were, the priests could approach God. It meant that the Holy Spirit had come upon them to give them special instruction. That same Holy Spirit that now has moved inside us and leads us from within, led special ones in the old dispensation from the outside. And so Jesus has a better name than angels. It's a better name in content. It's a better name. He has inherited that name. His name is the outward seal and the pledge that the work he has done will remain. And it is our basis of knowing that we'll benefit from it, is his name. It is, when you call on the name of Jesus, you're not just saying some little ditty. You are saying, I call into effect all that Jesus Christ is, all that his life stood for, all of his perfections, all of his obedience, all of his things work on the cross. I call upon all that he is from before time and eternity, down through time, to I call on the name of Jesus. Believe me, the devils know more about that name than you and I. We don't understand what God has given us in his hands. People can't come to me a great deal with questions about devils and demons. And I'm becoming more and more laid back the further I go. I'm leaving volume here. When you come across garbage, you take it out. But you don't want to have a whole career of garbage taken out. When you are ministering truth, the gospel, you will come across demons and demonic activity. And when you come across that, take out the garbage, handle it, deal with it there. Command that those demons, number one, cease from manifesting themselves. Don't give them a place, a platform to show off. For God's sake, don't talk to them. They don't have anything to say that you want to hear. It's all a lie. And you don't give them an opportunity to manifest themselves and draw attention. And you command them to leave and to disinhabit those that they are holding in bondage. You don't need to snort and scream and stomp to do it. You simply call in the name of Jesus. You don't have to do it live. You don't have to have some formula to do it. You bring forth the name, and then you don't have to get upset. And they must leave. You understand that? They must. They have no choice. It isn't based on your spiritual maturity. It isn't even based on your understanding of the name. It's based on their understanding of the name. And they have to leave. You don't have to go through a lot of mechanisms and a lot of promotional type things. Just command them to be in obedience to the word of God. And you have that authority. You don't run out and find them because they have a perfect right to be here. They have a right to inhabit those people in the world. But if you cross their path in the process of your proclaiming the gospel and releasing those into light that have been bound in darkness, there you have authority. That's why you don't go to the hospital and start ripping up bed sheets and praying over and passing out anointing cloths. They have a perfect right to be ill in the hospital. The devil has a perfect right to bring sickness on people, except as it hinders the preaching of the gospel, except as it comes into and hinders the life of one who has been freed under the word of God. That's why they say, well, if Jesus heals you, just go clean out the hospital. No, Satan has a right there. He is God's appointed executioner. That's the fellow down here at the state penitentiary. He has the job of pulling the handle on the switch. He does that not as himself. He's not killing that person. He is the whole state of Mississippi. When he stands there and he pulls that, the people of Mississippi are executing the right that God has delegated to them and the right they must do, because the man has disobeyed the laws of the land, the laws that are punishable by death. And that man has been delegated as the executioner of the state of Mississippi. He pulls that lever, and every one of you who live in the state and are citizens here have your hand in his hand pulling the lever. You, the people, have executed that man. He's been brought to trial, given a fair trial, proven guilty, and the law has taken its course. So you, when you stand in the presence of demonic demonstration, you pull the lever of the name of Jesus as the entire body of Christ. You execute judgment, but you don't run down here. And you don't see the executioner running down there throwing people, citizens, off of the street into the electric chair. They have the perfect right to rob until they're caught and brought to justice. Even if they're caught in the act, they have their right to trial. So it is. So we don't run around messing Satan's playpen. He has the perfect right to all of that. Leave him alone. Except where it crosses your path in proclaiming the gospel. Except where it interferes in the lives of those who've been delivered by the proclamation of the gospel. That's a big difference, you see. So you'll have all the trouble in the fighting with Satan that you can stand, thank you. And it will come, and you'll have it. You won't have to go look for it. This is what I needed. You won't have to go hunt it up. It will be there. It'll come to you. When you come across, take care of it. No big deal. I had a woman call me on the phone. The reason I'm saying a lot about this, I had a woman call me on the telephone. And she's a precious sister in the Lord. Sweet as she can be. She's untaught, but she's very diligent in the things of God, I believe. Anyway, she was all upset about demons. Well, you see, these things you'll contract, and you'll find them. You'll come across them. But it's just like this. I don't get upset because there's garbage all over that news. I mean, the place is rocked with it. But I take care of the garbage in my house. If I come over to your house and you've got garbage, I don't take that stuff out. You say, well, I'd rather just put a lid on. I said, well, you can put a lid on if you want to, but eventually it smells going to come out through the lid. Best off, you go ahead and take it out and get rid of it to start with. But if I don't go into a stranger's house, somebody I just met, I say, ooh, I just thought I'd take care of garbage. But I won't go and do it. I come in your house, I will. I said, man, let's get this stuff out of here, this thing. I know you, I have a right of privilege there. But so it is with us. When we walk out of this world, understand Satan has a right to do what he does. And where he doesn't, we know that he doesn't. We proclaim the name of Jesus, that name that's higher than angels, and he has to cease and desist. It says here that he's inherited in the times past with this name, with the present result that we are delivered out from under the bondage of Satan. The Bible never refers to the angels as sons of God, except collectively they are called the sons of God. But no individual angel is ever called the son of God. There is only one son of God. They are sons of God in the generic sense that they are his creation. It refers to the fact that God has established a relationship with them of master and servant. But with this one, he's the only begotten son. And it indicates that this one is a relationship with him that is a blood relationship with him. And he established that relationship with Jesus at his resurrection. It was at the resurrection that Jesus was the only begotten son. You see, the name that the Father gave Jesus was like the name that a Roman man of wealth and means would give his son when he entered into business. The way they ordered a household in Roman days was that the Roman householder would take his son, his firstborn, who was himself in another body, who was going to inherit the business and carry his father's name on after his lifetime had finished. He would take his son, and he would take a trusted servant in his household, this servant who knew the father, who knew how he thought, knew his ways, and knew what he expected. He would take his son, and very different from us, we would cringe at this, but this is how they did it. He would take his infant son, and he would, in a ceremony, lay the arm of that infant son, or lay that infant son in the arms of this trusted servant. He'd say, take that boy and teach him, grow him up to be my heir. And so the servant, who was a part of the father's household, would take that son into his own family. And he would teach that son how to eat at the table, how to use the potty for himself, how to talk, and he would train that child, and he would be the father's son. I mean, he would be like a servant, because he had no more rights than the servant did. So the young man was the inheritor of everything that was there. But he lived like a servant, under the tutelage of a trusted servant, to learn how father wanted him to be. And all through his life, that father servant would say, well, now, this is how the father likes for you to talk. This is how your father, this is his opinion. This is the kind of things he likes to eat. This is the way he likes his table to be conducted. And periodically, the father would come into the area of the household that the servant lived and say, how's my boy? And he'd say, well, you know, he's a good boy, but he's having trouble over this part here. He's not doing too good here. And the father said, teach him another year. And so the servant would train the son further. The next year, the father would come and say, how's my boy doing? And he'd say, well, he's got that part he was having trouble with last year. He's got that down, but he's having some real problems over here. Teach him another year. And until the servant said that the young man was capable of moving under father's care and following in his footsteps and taking over the business, until the servant, who had given himself away in love to the father, was satisfied, that the heir was ready, who stayed as a servant in his own household. But on that day, that graduation day, there would be a great ceremony, and the servant would bring to the father the son that had been placed in his care. And he would be a young man trained in the father's mentality and the father's expertise. He would know his dad, though he had never met his dad. He would know his dad because he would know something because of what the servant said. And that day, in a very formal ceremony, he would be declared the son of the household. He would be then declared the only begotten son. Now, he had always been the father's son. But on this day, he was father's equal. He was father's own son. A son a father could be pleased with and have converse with. So it is that Jesus became the only begotten son of the Father, when in obedience to the Holy Spirit, he had learned all things for which he suffered. He had obeyed the Father even to the point of dying. He became given the name, and on that day, the Son will be given a new name. It's a special name that indicates he has entered into the full privileges of the household. He is heir apparent to the Father. So it is with you and I. We come into salvation as children, and we live in the household with the Holy Spirit, the servant of God, using the circumstances of life to teach us Father's heart and to teach us Father's ways, to teach us all those things that have to do with being as our Father in this world. And then that day comes in which we enter into a sonship relationship with our Father. And it is all done under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. And so that name that was given to Jesus on the day of his resurrection is Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Psalms in verse 5 here refers to Psalms 2. And Psalms 2 was written on the inauguration of a king, possibly Solomon. And that psalm was written to celebrate. And the idea behind the entire psalm is, I have begotten thee to kingly deity. Now, remember I said that son in the household of the Roman father would be as a servant? But on the day he became installed as his father's heir, everyone in the household would relate to him differently from then on, for he was the heir apparent of the Father. So it is that in Psalms 2, we read where the nations are saying, we'll throw off God's bondage. The world considers the 10 living liberties of God, which are the limits of love that says, don't go any further than this because there's death out there. We call them 10 commandments. They're all based on love. The Father forbids us nothing except those things that are harmful. But the world says, we don't like that. Let's throw his bands off us. That's the same thing that the serpent told Eve. In effect, he said, well, you've never really lived until you eat of the fruit of that tree that's forbidden you. Why, you can never come into your full flowering revelation of your person. I mean, God is mean. He's limited you. Well, he's boxed you in a corner. He doesn't want you to develop to your full potentiality. And so the nations of the world, having believed the lie, said, let's throw off God's bands, his limitations. We don't like to retain the knowledge of God. And it says that they are in a rage. They are reviling the Holy One. They are revolting against him. But it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He says, why? The worst that you can do will only be used to further the plan I have always intended. He said, I have installed my king upon my holy mountain. Oh, yes, you peoples of the world, you've installed King Self. You've made your towers of Babel. You've made your towers that are like lifted up to heaven. For archaeologists tell us that there was an idol sitting on the top of those ziggurats that they called heaven. And so they had lifted up their own self and given themselves a name. But he said, I, says the Father, I've installed my king on my holy hill. And he said, I have called this one my own inheritor. This is my only begotten, my beloved son. And he said, the rest of you better kiss the son. To worship the idols meant that you kiss them. You kiss your hand to them, or you kiss their toe or their feet or their thumb, whatever. You kiss them. That's how you worship an idolater. Hello, hello. And you did that, but the Lord says, you better kiss the son. If you want to keep from being handled as a potter's
piece of clay, a broken clay, he would dash you in pieces. You better kiss the Son, because there's only decreation in rebelling against my Son. The collapse of the creation. And he says, now my Son, you ask, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. And it says, though we, members of the body of Christ, he the head and we the body. And the Lord says, now I want you to know what it's like to be his deity. I want you to understand what it's like to reign with. Ask me. I'll give you the idea in your mind. And when I've given you the idea in your heart, if I've laid it in your heart what to pray for, then you pray, and I'll give it to you, and I'll bless you for having asked. And that's how God works. He gives us something, and then he blesses us for having it. It's just marvelous. And so he says, I know what I'm going to do, and I'll put it into your heart to see what I'm seeing. And then you ask me for it, and I'll say, okay, I believe I will, and I'll do what I was going to do all along, but I'll let you get the excitement of doing it with me. And so he has called this one, this son of his only begotten. You see, that second psalm is not a reference to entering into life, I've forgotten you. It's an entering into kingly deity, entering into an office. Now, this next verse here, and I won't do all this, I'll never get it all done, but it's so good. It says, in verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. When did Jesus again come into the world? When was the only begotten brought into the world twice? Once he was brought into the world through the womb of a human mother. The second time he was brought into the world through the womb of resurrection. Out of death he was brought into life. And upon his resurrection, he was given the name that's so high above the name of angels. Angels are specific, do things with specific duties, but this one. Let me read to you what one of these old divines, Dr. Brown, said. John Brown, one of the great Puritan writers, he says, this name of the Son, begotten Son, it refers to a son to be raised up after David had gone to be with his fathers. And whereas Solomon was not only born, but crowned before David died, the kingdom and his throne was to be established forever. Words certainly not applicable in their full extent to Solomon. You see, the father said that he was going to give him the sure mercies of David. He said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that throne refers to the throne of David. And he ascended that throne when he was raised from the dead. For it says in Acts in chapter 2 that David, being a prophet, understood that when he spoke of one that would sit on his throne forever, he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is that when he says that his throne is forever, it means the throne of the Davidic kingdom that he took when he was raised from the dead. Now, it's so amazing. Some of my favorite commentators who say such words that are literally jewels for the mouth, then they will come along to something that does not fit their own pre-subscribed theology, and they'll bend it to fit it. One of my favorite theologians says that when he says, again he brings the Son in, he says, that means in the millennium. Well, nothing could be further from, I mean, I just gargle in my own spit when people say things like this. I just can't understand. Listen, when he a second time brought the firstborn into the world, it refers to resurrection. It is set over against his expulsion from the physical world by his first advent. Men drove him ignominiously in from the world, but he would re-enter it in majesty and in the power of God in resurrection. He has come into the world. Out of the womb of death, he has been birthed by the eternal Spirit into life and resurrection. So, now understand this, that under the law, the firstborn gets the double portion. Remember that? All the father's goods are divided into thirds. He gets two parts. The rest of the kids get to divide one third. He gets a double portion twice. He acts as the priest of the family. He also receives dominion as head of the family. He's the boss. The rest of the kids have to do what he says. The firstborn Israel was holy to God. They were called of God, my firstborn. In fact, all of that trouble down in Egypt was over firstborn. God says, Pharaoh, you don't understand. You have enslaved my firstborn. Let my firstborn go. And nine times over, God showed to Pharaoh that the gods that he worshipped were no gods. Let my firstborn go. But when the Pharaoh wouldn't do it, God said, okay, I will finally send the judgment. There was only one judgment in Egypt, and it was the death of the firstborn. And he brought Israel out. He said, you're my firstborn. But I will not require of you that all of you serve me. Well, let's look at it like this. Israel was the firstborn. But remember that certain ones within the tribe were to have certain privileges. Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. His should have been the privileges. But he failed. He sinned in that he took his father's concubine. He sinned. And so therefore, the dominion that was to be Reuben's. And remember, Reuben should have had a double portion, should have acted as the priest, and should have been the head of the family. Those things that should have been Reuben were divided up and passed to other tribes within the nation of Israel. The dominion, the right to rule, passed to Judah. Reuben forfeited the right by the carnal sin of the flesh. And so it passed to Judah. For Jacob said to Judah, you're a lion's whelp, and the ruler's staff will not pass from between your legs or between your feet, which means succeeding generations, until Shiloh comes, the worthy one whose right it is, until Jesus Christ comes. The double portion that should have been Reuben's was given to Jacob. I never understood why Jacob was given two tribes in Israel by his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. I never understood that, because Reuben should have had the double portion. But since he forfeited the right to it by his sin, it went to Joseph, and Joseph got the double portion. Said he got two tribes in Israel, Manasseh and Ephraim. And therefore Joseph said he's like a bough, he's like an olive tree that's so rich it runs a vine, it runs over the wall, it runs over into his neighbor's wall. And Joseph, he was so rich and so fruitful, he got two tribes as the forfeited right of Reuben for the double portion. And then the priesthood that should have been Reuben's passed to Levi. It passed to the tribe of Levi the right to be a priest and to sacrifice. So therefore, Reuben, remember what Jacob said about Reuben? Weak as water. Weak as water. Water conforms itself wherever it finds itself. It takes on the color of whatever cup it happens to be in. It conforms itself to the contours of whatever vessel it's in. Weak as water, with no strength, no character, it's always adapting itself to whatever is most expedient. Reuben, the weak, watery firstborn of Jacob, passed his right of double portion, his right of dominion and kingship, and his right of priesthood to three other tribes in the family. That was free. Jesus is better than the angels. Now, this to us is not terribly important, but we need to understand why the writer presents this information thus to those Jews that were reading it. It was vitally important to that. So let's, for just a quick moment, contrast the nature of angels with the nature of the Son. For example, the nature of angels, the rationale is here, angels are servants, and yet the Son, and since they're servants, their service is changeable according to the need. But the Son, who is their ruler, has an unchangeable ministry, for he ever lives to make intercession. The angels are flames of fire, it says. They go back as they are God's instruments of bringing judgment. They brought judgment at Sodom. They brought judgment in the Garden of Eden. They brought judgment into many other occasions. But the Son himself, our God, is a consuming fire. It was he that was a flame of fire that passed between the two covenant pieces that Abram saw in his dream. It was he that appeared in smoke and fire on Sinai. Many, many other things. They are but ministers, but his is the throne. They are but executors of judgment. He is the one who commissions them. And in verse 8, we see that he has an eternal throne, and that throne is anointed by the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 9, that God has given him the oil of joy because he loved righteousness. It's sort of a Greek thought that he not only loved righteousness, not that he approved of it, but that it was his choice. When we're faced with sin, many times I might choose righteousness, but my flesh loves sin. You know, I didn't cuss, but I wanted to, bad. I didn't kick the cat, but I wanted to. But this one, he loves righteousness. It's the set of his nature. Now, there is a warning given to us in the first of chapter 2, and we close our lesson with this. There's five warnings in Hebrews, and this is the first one. And these are warnings to you and I. It said, for this reason, the reason that Jesus is better than angels, more powerful, more valuable, with greater honor than angels. And because of that, we must pay closer attention to the words of God, Because if those who first heard it, speaking of angels, and were disobedient, back over in Genesis, where it says that some of the sons of God married with the daughters of men, and they were destroyed, and they were chained and chained until the final day. He said, if they did not escape, if the Israelites didn't escape the judgment of God, if the nation of Israel did not escape, they who actually received the law at the hands of angels, if they didn't escape when they heard the word given by angels, how can we expect to escape when we've heard the word himself? I mean, if they didn't escape God's wrath and punishment for their disobedience, when they received messages from God, how shall you and I escape when we've heard the word of the living God himself? He's spoken thus by his Holy Spirit. And the warning is that since the high priest has come and has spoken to us, we have no right to disregard the word. It is far graver sin on you and I to disobey and turn from God than it was for them, because we have more light than they have. We have heard the word speak to us in our spirit by the Holy Spirit. They heard it second-handed through the mouths of the prophet. Now, going through this further, it speaks in verse 10. I'll just very quickly say that Jesus has regained dominion for men. Oh, it's wonderful. He has regained dominion for us. And then the prophet is going to speak down through the bottom of part of this. He says, we don't actually see mankind as a whole in dominance over the earth. He who has been given dominion by God, we don't really see men in dominion, but we do see Jesus. It is he that we see. Did I speak last time about he is iron chorus? We see him in dominion. It says over in chapter 2, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because or for the suffering of death. But see, angels don't die, but humans do. Adam had a body that was capable of death, though it didn't have to die, and so did Jesus. He had a body that could die because it was necessary that he die in order to expedite the sins of man. It says, we see him crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. That's to experience death. For it was fitting for him who are all things, and by him who are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. That word is the anchorus. It is the word pioneer, the word forerunner. But anchorus is the word in the Greek. And anchorus was an office. It was like, it was a title, like the word Christ. It was a title of someone on board a ship. And when the ship would be drawing into the harbor, an ancient harbor, landlocked harbor, and because the tides were against the ship and it couldn't dock at the docking, and therefore when it wanted to, when the dock opened early the next morning, it would lose its place and its prime position to be able to be one of the first to offer their goods to the merchants who would come to purchase. They would select the most foolhardy man on board, the strongest swimmer, the greatest daredevil on board, who was the one who would be the strongest macho man on board. They'd call for anchorus. And while they are way out in the ocean, in the deep water, they would tie a rope around anchorus. And he would dive over into the sea, and he would swim against the tide, the mile or two, whatever the distance was, into the harbor itself, to come up to the dock. And anchorus, this one great, brave, macho, strong swimmer from the ship, would stand up on the dock with the water streaming off him. He would take the rope that was attached way out in the distance. So far the ship was just a tiny little dot if you could see it at all. But he would take the rope and he would tie it at the dock. And that ship was officially docked. No other ship could take that berth. No other ship could scoot in ahead of that ship the next morning and get its place, because in anchorus, the ship was docked. Anchorus represented the ship and everybody on it, and the goods and everything. He was the forerunner. And so the scripture says that Jesus is our anchorus. We're still in time, but he has docked. He is seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling. It's what Ephesians says. It says that we in him, we're seated in the heavenlies, in the person of Jesus. We're there. We're docked. We're tied in there. And there's a pull on us to that place. And no matter how the tides may want to push us out into the world, they want to cause us to go back into the things that we came from, we've got a tie. Something has tied us into reality. And there is that pull on us from the docking place in heaven where we have been officially docked. And as far as God's concerned, we're there. So there, we have still have our goods out here in this world, but we are tied to the realities in the heavens. So we become citizens of two worlds. That ship was a citizen of two worlds. It was a citizen of the ocean, the outgoing deep water, but it was also a citizen of that little landlocked harbor because it was docked in Anchorus. He was there. And so Hebrews takes that picture from the docks and from the shipping lanes and says that's who we are. And Jesus became our Anchorus because he suffered. He came and bought our salvation because he has been through as a real human being. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. Next time, he's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. We got a better covenant. It's based on better promise. We got a better offering with a better temple. Everything we have is better, 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 better. And he says, what you see is so transitory, but what we have is real. Now, you and I have come into reality. We have seen that we don't have to go to church. And there's no place, the holy place. There's no rituals that we must go to in order to be right with God. If we want to, we can go sit out here under a tree and just fellowship in the presence of God as well as we could sitting beneath the greatest oration possible given by the greatest man. I mean, we know that. But the temptation is to go back and revert in our mentality to thinking that we are more pleasing to God because we have prayed more, been sweet, not cussed, because we have kept the rules. And we stand in grave danger, not in the physical danger that these believers stood to in going back to physical sacrifice, but we stand in danger of having come to see that Jesus is all, to once again allowing ourselves, because of the pressure of others, because of the drawing from those that we love and those who don't understand, to bring us back into submission to that which we've been delivered from. Our situation is that we move amongst them without becoming as they are, because they are dear and sweet friends and they are brothers and sisters in the gospel. We have to understand that. So we go back to our churches. We go back to our places of fellowship. We go back to all the things that we used to do in order that God would like us. We go back to them. Now we do them in celebration because he does like us. We do what we do because we want to do it out of sheer joy. We don't feel like I've got to read the Bible today or God won't like me. No, indeed not. We read it because we're so thrilled with it, we can't wait to get to it. Sometimes we pick it up and it tastes like warmed over grits and we say, I'd rather be in Philadelphia. But we know that in this medium, God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And since we want to know him, we'll submit our mind to the word. We start off cold, but it'll get warmer as we go along. First thing you know, we're so interested in it, we fooled around and read all day and not done anything we should have done. The word of God is not read because we must in order to know God, but it's in order that we want to understand him and to know his ways. And so, therefore, we are drawn to it. Jesus is better than anything he has. He's brought us to reality. He's better than the prophets. He's better than angels. He is our Anchorus that we might know him forever.